open our Bibles to 1 Peter, then the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to review a few things, and then we're going to launch off into that. We're getting real close to getting through the second chapter. Getting real close here to getting through the second chapter. I don't think we're going to finish chapter 2 tonight. We'll probably finish it, though, next Thursday night, and then we'll get into chapter 3. It'll be two chapters down and three to go. And the last three chapters, as the first two, have a lot of great stuff in it. And so, again, remembering this, that every book of the Bible, every epistle or book of the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit has deposits of truth in it that the Holy Spirit saw fit and thought that we needed. Amen? And so 1 Peter, along with every other book of the Bible, has nuggets of truth and truth that you and I need in order to carry on our Christian life effectively and powerfully and successfully. And so 1 Peter is not put in our Bibles by mistake. 1 Peter is put in there on purpose by the Spirit of God with the idea that we need what the truths are that are in this first epistle of Peter. Amen? And so as we delve into it, let's not look at it as, it's just, scriptures and feel like, it's from a bygone era or something like that. No, this is God speaking to you and me now, right? This is God speaking to you and me now. And God knew that it would be used throughout the ages, throughout the church age. He knew we'd be here. It's awesome when you think about that. He knew you and I would be here tonight on September 22nd, 2011. He knew we'd be here, and he knew that we'd be studying 1 Peter together, and I believe the Holy Ghost is in it. Amen. Praise God. And so, again, just talking about some things pertaining to review, if you look here again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and we've delved into it, but we're going to read it again, review a couple of things from it, and then launch off from there. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him," or the virtues of him, or the excellencies of him, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, some of the things that we talked about last time, we talked about light versus darkness. We saw a variety of things pertaining to that. If you look at your notes for tonight, you'll notice in the review, it mentions the latter part of verse 9, quotes it, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Mentioned these things last time. I'm going to rehash them a little bit. Number one, God has rescued us from the powers of darkness and drawn us to himself. Amen. Say, "I've been rescued." Amen. We need to always keep that in mind and rejoice over that. We have been rescued from the powers of darkness, and we have been drawn to him, praise God, into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. Remembering what that word kingdom means, as it's found in Colossians chapter 1:13, remember the word kingdom means the king's domain, right? And so we have been placed, or we have been, we should say, rescued from the domain of darkness, and we have been drawn into the domain of the kingdom of God. The king's domain, right? The king's domain. And he's to have a dominion in yours and my life, because that's what making him Lord is all about, right? Having him, or letting him have dominion over our lives. He is the one who rules yours and my life. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be, right? Yeah. And so to say he is Lord is to say he is our king. We are now under his dominion and his authority. He's in charge, right? And that ought to be always our attitude on that. And then notice number two in the review from verse 9, those who walk in the truth walk in the light. We saw that from John 3:21, and also inclinations of that from 1 John as well. So as we're walking in the truth, what is the truth? The truth is God's word. And so as we walk in the word of God, and to the degree that we do, is the degree that we're walking in the light. Then with that, number three, to the degree we walk in truth is the degree we have fellowship with God and with one another. Now, that is why, a lot of folks, and you've heard this kind of thing before, and I'm sure you can probably relate to it. You'll ask people sometimes just kind of out in the world and ask them, do you have a relationship with God? Do you know God at all? And many of them will say, "Oh, yeah, God and me, we're tight, me and the man upstairs," and that kind of thing. And they'll think, many times I was just reading a poll, it's a little bit dated from 2003, but it probably hasn't changed a whole lot, asking people, if they died, are they going to go to heaven? And I used some of this today. We had a funeral service here, and 64% of them, 64% of Americans, so talking about Americans, said when they were asked that question that they believed that they were going to go to heaven. that they believed that they were going to go to heaven. Now, I don't know if it's higher now or lower, but let's go with that number right now, all right? That was 2003. I couldn't find more recent ones. 64% said if they die, they're going to go to heaven. Now, when that was broken down, of course, there were those. A high percentage, I was really impressed by this, of those that were polled said almost half, 43% I think it was, said that they believed they were going to heaven because they had put faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's amazing right there, all right? Others, though, other percentages were, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Why do you think you're going to heaven? I keep the Ten Commandments, or I am a good person, or whatever. And you know there's a big segment of society that will answer that way as to why they're going to heaven, right? And even though I would propose to you this idea that even a lot of them that said that, you know, I have made Jesus the Lord of my life, my Savior, and what have you, you have to wonder, though, have they really? Because you know what? You can pray a prayer, but that doesn't make you saved, right? I mean, have they really made him Lord? Remember the scripture says in James, I think it's the second chapter, where it says faith without works is dead, right? And so people can say they have faith. And many people in various denominations and maybe even non-denominations, they will say, I've got faith. I got faith in God. I got faith in Jesus Christ. But if that faith has not affected their life, if their life has not changed, if they've not allowed him, at least begun to allow him to rule their lives, you have to wonder, have they really made Jesus the Lord of their lives, right? And I know, you know, the thing that to bring maybe some balance in that, I understand that sometimes it takes time to surrender it all. Sometimes we're not aware of what we haven't surrendered to the Lord yet. And as we grow in the Lord, we realize, you know what? God's pointing something. He's got his fingers on something in my life, right? I understand that and realize that, you know, making him Lord might be a process. But you know what? There ought to be some evidence that it's happening. Do you follow what I'm saying? There ought to be some evidence that it's happening as well. And so that's something to consider with that. But then, again, to the degree that we walk in truth, so we'd ask them this question. If you believe that you have fellowship with God, we can ask the question, well, are you walking according to the truth? Are you walking according to the Word of God? And so we know from the Bible that if you are not, or if you are not very much walking according to the truth that you know, then you're limited in your fellowship with God, right? But the more we walk in the truth that we know, the more fellowship we have with the Father God, and the more intimate we are with Him. Jesus even said, if you love me, keep my word. If you love me, keep my word. And so folks can say, I love Jesus all they want. A lot of folks do. But if they're not keeping his word, it's questionable, right? It's questionable. And at that moment in time, if they're not keeping the word of God, they're certainly not demonstrating love for him at that moment anyway, are they, right? And so these are all things, you know, again, wanting to stay with the word, staying close to the word, and understanding things in light of the word. Verse 10. As we got into some other things, well, first of all, number 4 in that review of verse 9, to walk in the light is also to walk in love, we saw, right? Walking in love is walking in the light. Then we go and we look at verse 10 as well. As we dealt with that, notice it says, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so we saw from that in the New Testament, the born-again believer, the believer is the people of God. They are the people of God now, right? Israel is not the people of God as a nation unless they're born again and they're Jewish. Then they become part of the people of God. The New Testament people of God are the born again believers from whatever ethnic group they may have come from naturally. The born again believer is amongst the people of God under this new covenant, right? All right, now I know maybe some would differ on that, but that is absolutely the scriptures. And sometimes tradition gets people messed up, and by their tradition, they stumble, all right? And I know there's a lot of people that by their tradition, they'll call Israel the people of God, but they're not the people of God unless the individual Israelite, we'll call them, have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, right? Yeah. And then they become part of the people of God, all right? And then with that as well, verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We saw from that, going back to your review notes, Peter now comes to what many believe is the second part of this epistle. The first part, as I mentioned to you last week, dealt a lot with theology and some practicality and whatever. But now there's a bit of a transition. Many expositors believe that now there's a transition where now we're going from the emphasis being on doctrine to now more the emphasis being on the responsibility of the believer. neighbor. Because you know what? The doctrine of the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God are what empower us to live according to the Word of God, right? You remember even with Joshua, and it applies to you and I as well, in Joshua 1:8, and many of us know it, God spoke to Joshua and said, this book of the law, the Word of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall observe, you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. Then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And so we understand from that, that meditating in the Word, getting into the Word, getting into the truth, understanding the doctrine will enable you to observe the truth, right? Or to do the truth, carry it out, and practice it in your lives. And so the more we meditate in it, the more we're in the Word of God, the more we're empowered to do what we're supposed to do. Amen? And so praise God for that. You know, I've noticed this. The more time any Christian spends in the Bible, the more, or should I put it differently, the more time any Christian spends in the Bible, the less problem they have with sin. It's just amazing. You read your Bible every day, you're going to find that sin becomes less and less of a problem. I guarantee it. If you are finding that sin is becoming more of a problem, I propose to you that you read your Bible more. You read your Bible every day. It doesn't even matter how much of it. It matters how much gets in you, not how much you go through, right? And so you get into the Bible every day, and you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed at how sin loses its appeal, right? Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 119, it says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Isn't that right? And so Psalm 119, I think it's verse 11, you check it out. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, God, right? And so there's power about the word. And so the doctrine, the word of God, the positional truth, if you will empower us to live it out practically, right? Yeah. And so he begins this epistle with a lot of positional truths of Scripture, but now he begins to transition into some of the responsibility of the believer. Notice the Kenneth Weiss translation. I shared it with you last time, and we'll stop with review and go on from here. Divinely loved ones, I beg of you, please, as those who are sojourning alongside of a foreign population should be constantly holding yourselves back from the fleshly cravings of such a nature that, like an army carrying out a military campaign, they are waging war, hurling themselves down upon your soul. That is so powerful, and what a warning that is for you and me, isn't it? Amen, that there is a military campaign, if you will, against your soul with these fleshly cravings. And you know what? You need to be careful where you are, what you're doing, what you're allowing your ears to hear and your eyes to see. Because those things are ways in which that military campaign can be carried out against your soul. Isn't that right? Amen. So that obviously would refer to things like the internet, refer to things like television, refer to things that you might do in the natural, where you're going, things that you're involved with or whatever. Those things are, you think about the adversary using those things in order to attack you, in order to defeat you, in order to ruin your life. If you think about it that way, it loses its appeal as well, doesn't it? All right? And so keeping those things in mind. All right, now, with all of that, let's go to verse 12 and see how far we get tonight. I don't know how far we'll get, but we may get into verses 12 and 13 tonight. Notice it says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right? Now, notice it, your notes, notice what it says as it gets into this Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 2, letter A, verse 12 is quoted, the beginning of that, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, you'll notice with number 1 there in the Greek, this is not a new sentence from verse 11. It's going along with it. This is the positive, notice in your notes, this is the positive counterpart of abstain from fleshly lusts. And so first he says abstain from fleshly lusts, and then he says let your conduct be honorable amongst the Gentiles, right? And so he's not just telling us what to not do, he's telling us what to begin to do. Aren't you glad about that? Amen? And so that is the deal with this. It's the positive counterpart of abstain from fleshly lust. Now notice number 2, the word honorable from Thayer's lexicon. The word honorable means this, in part anyway. It means beautiful, that's that blank there, beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and hence praiseworthy. Also morally good and noble. And you'll notice I wrote in there, our conduct is to be something beautiful and refreshing to behold. Now, think about that. And again, the church has a long ways to go, I think, in America, don't you? If our conduct is to be honorable amongst the Gentiles, and we'll talk about Gentiles in a minute, but if our conduct is to be honorable, it means, honorable means to be beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life and praiseworthy and noble and full of honor. And you know what? I'll tell you, I think that if you ask the average unbeliever if that is how they think of the church, I think that they would not think that way. Isn't that right? They would not see our lives as something that is beautiful and praiseworthy and all those variety of things, because we've not been all that God would have us be.
Amen.
And so, you know, again, that's not to bring any condemnation to anybody. I know that none of you would receive it as such. But, you know, anybody listening to this online or whatever, we would not want that to be a condemnation thing. Because, you know what, God is bigger than yours and my failings too, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, on the other hand, we have that to say as well, that God is bigger than yours and my failings. But it does cause us to think and maybe to just pause for a moment and begin to consider, you know what, I want my life to be conducted in a way that is honorable, that is beautiful in terms of purity and lifestyle, that is seen by the world as something that they desire. Should we not be provoking the world to jealousy because of our relationship with the living God? Amen. And so, you know, something to pause about, to pause, to think, to ponder concerning these things for our lives. All right. Going on then, in the notes, number three, we can have conduct that is honorable if, and going with the scriptures here, A, if on one hand we abstain from fleshly lust, then we are making a step toward honorable. And then letter B, and on the other hand, we do good works. And we're going to see that later. We read it in that verse. We'll see more things about it. On the other hand, we do good works. Good. All right. Found later in this verse is the same word in the Greek as the word honorable. And so this word, as you notice that in verse 12, it says, having your conduct honorable, and then it goes on among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good. That could have been translated honorable works. Beautiful in terms of purity and life. All right, noble works, all of these things. That could have been same Greek word translated two different ways in the same verse. All right? And so that is part of what we need to point out and make note of. All right? Now, going back to the notes then, number four. Who are the Gentiles? Who are the Gentiles? Well, the word literally means nations and is referring to the unbeliever. And it's important, I think, that we understand that the word Gentiles in the Bible is usually referring to the unbeliever. Now, I do want to show you something, though, because there's another word that most of the time, I think it's safe to say in the New Testament, is referring to the unbeliever as well. I'd like you to turn just to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute. I hope you're getting some out of this tonight. I apologize. I am awfully tired, but I believe I can convey these things without any problem. I had to get up pretty early this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and just starting here at let's start with verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, holding your place always in 1 Peter chapter 2. But notice what it says, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Notice what it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, notice, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, I would submit to you this thought, that in those three mentions there of people or people types, those are the three types of people that God recognizes. There are Jews, there are Greeks, and there is the church of God. And when we say Greeks here, the King James Version, I don't know if any of you have the King James Version is going to say Gentiles. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Different Greek word than we read back in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 12. But nevertheless, the idea is this. Sometimes, oftentimes, when it refers to the Greeks, like the preaching of the gospel, first to the Jew and then to the Greeks, right? And there's other instances of that as well. But many times, the Greeks are referring to, when it mentions the word Greeks, it was a word that really referred to unbelievers or any that were non-Jews. And the reason for that is that in that day, the Greek language was the primary language, right? It was the primary language in even the Roman Empire. And so they would call the Greeks, when they referred to the Greeks many times, they were not referring to that ethnic group per se. They were referring to any that were non-Jews many times. Now, again, in the context, you have to determine that, because sometimes in the context, it may be referring to the Greeks especially. But other times, like here, it's talking about the non-Jew. That the Jew, the non-Jew, or the Greek, or the Gentile, and the church of God. But the point, additional point that I want to make out from that passage is this. That if you are part of the church of God, that is how God sees you in terms of who you are. Not as a Jew, if you are Jewish, and not as a Gentile or a non-Jew in your natural ethnic group. He sees you now as the church of God, right? Amen. Remember, you are a chosen generation. A supernatural race. You are a holy nation, right? A royal priesthood. And so he sees the church as another ethnic group made up of all natural ethnic groups you can think of, but it's the church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And so again, remembering that, you know, what matters is not your ethnic group naturally. What matters is your ethnic group spiritually. Amen. Amen. That we are part of the church of God. And you know, I'm not against, you know, you being proud of your ethnic heritage. But, you know, some Christians are more proud of their ethnic heritage than they are of their spiritual heritage. And I think something's wrong with that, don't you? I mean, I don't care. I've got so many different ethnic groups mixed into me, it doesn't really make any difference. But, you know, some people just get more proud of that than they do their spiritual ethnic group, and that is the most important thing. Amen?
Amen.
That's the most important thing. Now, going back here to 1 Peter then, 1 Peter the second chapter once again, as we look at some of these things continued here, notice it talks about, again in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. Now, we come to this idea of speaking against us as believers, as evildoers. And this is something that is mentioned a few times in this first epistle to Peter as well. And so again, remembering that these believers that he was speaking to, primarily the original recipients of this epistle, they were being persecuted. They were being spoken against in a big way, bigger way than you and I could ever imagine right now. And so it's mentioned several times in this, but notice from your notes, uppercase B, that when they speak against you as evildoers, number one, the word speak against is one Greek word meaning to speak evil or malicious words intended to damage or destroy another person. And so that is what was happening with them. And I'm sure that in your lives, to one degree or another, possibly anyway, we've had people that have spoken against us in order to destroy us or hurt us or whatever the case may be, right? We've all experienced to a certain extent. And all of these things, the fact that that has happened to all of us probably to one extent or another, that tells us, you know, there's some answers for this. There's some good news about that, all right? Yeah. Notice as it goes on, the word slander is another meaning there. Notice after that, this same word is found again in this letter in chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice that. You're right there. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Same word. If you had the New King James, though, it's translated differently. Chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers. There it is again. That word defame is the same Greek word as speak against. And so defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. All right? And so what is he saying? He's saying, partly anyway, that our good conduct, our honorable conduct, our conduct that is righteous, it will bring those that are against us to shame. There is more power in good than evil. Amen. The Apostle Paul said by the Spirit of God in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 12, he said, overcome evil with good, right? The world will try to tell you that evil's more powerful than good, but the Bible makes it clear that goodness, I'm talking about God's goodness, I'm talking about the goodness of God in you is more powerful than evil. And we're going to see that a little bit more in just a couple of minutes as well as we look at another passage of Scripture. Look with me, though, at your notes. Notice the word devil. Everybody ever heard of the devil? Notice the word devil, of course, he is the greatest slanderer, and the word devil itself, it's a different Greek word, but it's synonymous in many ways. It's a different Greek word, but it means slanderer. And so whenever you're talking about the devil himself, he is a slanderer. The devil is in his very makeup, his nature is that of slandering, speaking against in a malicious way in order to bring destruction and devastation to those that he's speaking against. He's a liar, though, isn't he? Now, if you hold your place there, I want you to look at that passage I gave you here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And notice there's a lot of things in this chapter, in this book, but we want to try to save time by just looking at a few things in this. Jesus really makes the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leader, he makes them mad. How many of you know he was good at doing that? Right? He was really good at doing that. Notice in verse 37, as we start in John chapter 8, it says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Uh-oh. Two different fathers here. Amen?
Yeah.
Two different fathers being described here. Now notice now verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children. Now remember, he said and acknowledged in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants. But notice now he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He knew that they were descended from him in a natural way. But now he's talking about a spiritual descendancy, isn't he, right? And he's saying, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do, verse 31, here's where he gets into trouble. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, just to go back to one thing I said, then we'll come back to this passage. This, again, in part, really confirms what I mentioned to you before, that the Jew is not amongst the people of God if they don't know Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, I would even go a step further. Do you know a Jew that did not acknowledge God and do the things that God had called him to do, if he wasn't circumcised, if he didn't follow the law the best way he knew how and take the sacrifices he was supposed to take to make atonement for his sin, if they didn't practice that, how many of you know they weren't considered the people of God either, really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? Because they weren't practicing, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, right?
Yeah.
And so it's not a matter, remember, it's not a matter of the outward form. It's a matter of the inward heart. It's always been that way.
Yeah.
And even with Abraham, the way Abraham was made righteous was not, that was before the law. And it wasn't having anything to do with keeping the Ten Commandments or anything else. But what was it? It was faith. Faith. The faith of Abraham is what made him righteous. And so even with the Jews later, with the law, they were supposed to, with the law, be pointed back to faith, weren't they? According to Galatians, we know the law was given in order to point them back to faith. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was something to help them see they couldn't do it on their own. The law was made in order to show people they were sinners and they needed a Savior, right? And so anyway, that's a side note with this. But notice now again, verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father. So what's he implying? He's saying God's not their father. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You, here it is, man. I mean, right between the eyes. You are of your father, the devil. Now, think about how they heard that. You are of your father, the slanderer, the deceiver, right? You are of your father, the slanderer, the deceiver, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth. Note that. Does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, he said all that about the devil, but in the context of telling them, you are of your father, the devil, and the same desires he has, you have. And he said that they were murderers. They wanted to kill him, right?
Yeah.
Or that the devil was a murderer, and of course, applying it to them, they wanted to kill him, right? And then, of course, you know, the fact that he had no truth in him and that he was the father of lies, and saying basically to them, you know what, you are of your father, the devil, the works that he did, you want to do, and so you are liars. You are liars and killers, Jewish people. Those particular ones, anyway, those leaders that he was talking to at that particular time. He said, you're liars and you're killers, right? And so he didn't mince any words, but that was because of their nature, their spiritual nature. And you know, that's true of everyone who does not yet know Christ, right? When we come to Christ, we receive a new nature, don't we? But those that don't know Christ, they do have a fallen nature. And that nature, it could be said, is the nature of the devil, because he is their father in this way of saying it. Amen? And remember in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the unbeliever. It talks about really, first of all, speaking to the Ephesians in their life before they became a believer. It says they walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air. right? And they were by nature the children of disobedience, even as others, right? And so they walked according to the world. They walked according to the principality of the air, which is the devil. And then they were by nature the children of disobedience. He was saying to them this, that before they were saved, to the Ephesians, before they were saved, it was their nature to disobey. It was their nature to go contrary to the truth. It was their nature then to lie. It was their nature to commit adultery. It was their nature to want to kill or to hate. Even maybe not kill necessarily, but some people they get so mad. And even John said, you know, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Didn't John say that in 1 John, right?
Yeah.
And so all those things, it is the unbeliever's nature. And so, you know, in that way, you need to understand that unbelievers can't help being sinners, right? They cannot help being sinners. It is their nature. Just like it's the nature of a dog to bark, it's the nature of an unbeliever to sin. They are by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience, right?
Yeah, yeah.
All right? And so that's, I think, worth thinking about and understanding that and realizing, you know what, let's have some compassion for them. Let's have some mercy for them. Because you know what? They are not capable. They are not able. They do not have the power of God in their lives in order to live above that sin. There's only one way I know of to get free from sin, and that's receive the Savior of their sin, right?
Amen.
And so, you know, it's ridiculous to condemn them. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 15, I believe it is, he said, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save them that are lost.
Yeah.
Because it's pointless to condemn them. He went on and said, they are condemned already, right?
Yeah.
It's pointless to condemn them because they're already children of disobedience by nature. Their father is the devil in terms of spirituality and whatever. They are fallen. God is not their father. And so they are bound. Amen. And so we need to try to keep that in mind concerning the unbeliever and have compassion on them concerning the state that they're in. But the good news is, praise God, there is deliverance. Amen? And so when they speak against you, when they speak against you, when they slander you, when they talk bad about you, you know what? Let it roll right off your back. Amen? Let it just go by the wayside and realize, you know, they're just doing the works of their father, the devil. I don't suggest necessarily you tell them that. Now, if the Holy Ghost leads you, Jesus did, I know. And we're to live like Jesus. We're to follow Him, amen? Be imitators of Jesus, right? And so, but you be led by the Lord, amen? Praise God. All right. Let's look at the next part of this in your notes here under number uppercase B1 and then lowercase A. There's a quote here from Dr. Bob Utley. It says this, the early Christians... This is interesting. They were accused of cannibalism, notice this, because of the Lord's Supper terminology. What did Jesus say? And I think that's in John chapter 8 as well, if my memory serves me. Jesus said this, whosoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me. And so, you know, the unbelievers, the heathen of that day, accused the believers of being cannibals because of that terminology, incest because they loved one another and they had love feasts, so they were accused of that. Atheism, why? Because their God was invisible. They didn't have idols. And so the Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't have their little idols that they bowed down to and worshiped and things like that. Think of the accusations. I mean, you know, if you can think about it, from a worldly point of view, I see their point. If you think like they might think and understand that's all they're used to is idol worship and that kind of thing. And Christians have no idols. They don't bow to anything. All they do is they talk to an invisible God. You can understand why they'd think that way, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Amen? All right? But they just don't have understanding. They're blind, aren't they? The God of this world has blinded their mind. And so again, atheism because their God was invisible. Treason because they would not serve in the army or pledge allegiance to Caesar. Now, why wouldn't they serve in the army? This question came up in an ethics course that I took last semester during the summer. And why wouldn't they serve in the army? And the issue, of course, with ethics is because of the fact, you know, we have a war going on, right? And things like that. Should Christians serve in the military? Should they fight in wars? The early Christians refused to fight in wars. But I want to submit to you that there was a difference. And the difference is this. To fight in part of the Roman army, to be part of the Roman army, was to make Caesar your God, basically, and pledge allegiance to Caesar and praise to Caesar and basically commit the idolatry of worshiping a man instead of worshiping God. And so obviously a Christian could not serve in the Roman army and be a believer in Jesus Christ, because they would have to commit idolatry, and they would have to consider Caesar a God. And so there's a difference, isn't there, right?
Yeah.
And so sometimes people use that. They say, well, see, the early Christians did not join and fight in wars with the army. And so we as Christians should be pacifists. But, you know, you have to understand things in the context, don't you?
Yeah.
In the context of Scripture, in the context of the culture of that day, in the historical context of that day, and all these things, we have to consider the context. Because people pull things not only out of context scripturally, they'll pull things out of context culturally and historically and everything else, right?
Right.
And so we always have to be on guard against that kind of thing. All right, notice though, they were considered traitors or committing treason because they would not serve in the army or pledge allegiance to Caesar, and immorality, possibly because of the holy kiss that they talked about. This slander, you can look at Acts 28:22. That's something Dr. Utley put in there, seems to have developed in the pro-emperor eastern provinces of Asia Minor. All right? And so it was slander. They were being slandered. They were accused of incest. Can you imagine being accused of incest? But yet, you know what? Some of them must have really believed it, because they didn't understand the terminology of the believer. They didn't understand what love feasts were. They didn't understand some of the things in terms of the jargon that believers would use, apparently. And so some of them, it may not have been in their mind slander, because they might have believed it. And then they were just repeating things they heard other people say. How many of you know the Bible's got something to say about that? Isn't that right? And so they were accused of all sorts of things. And Peter says what? He says, if they do speak against you, and there's going to be some other things in this epistle about it, about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ resting upon us when we are reviled. I'll tell you, there is something, the power of God, if we'll have faith, the power of God will get us through in a tremendous way when people revile against us, when people slander us, when people speak against us. How many of you know He is our defense?
Amen.
He is our defense, amen? And as long as we live and determine that we're going to be honorable in His sight, be pure in His sight, do that which is right in His sight, as long as we are doing that and believing that and carrying that out the best we know how, I know God will be our defender, amen? He will be our defender. Now, going on with this. Now, notice now, lowercase b, there are promises, that's that blank, there are promises to stand on when people speak against you. And I'd like us to just look at these, if you don't mind. Proverbs 31. How many of you know that it's good to have promises of God? Amen? I don't know if people are speaking against you right now, but you know what? You can get scripture for it for the future if you need to. Amen? And so in Proverbs 31, it says in verses 19 and 20. Is that one I want? Proverbs, what am I? 31 is what? I wrote down 31? Yeah, that's not right. But you know what? I'll bet you it's... Psalm 31. I'm sorry, you can correct that. It's Psalm 31. Psalm 31, 19 and 20, right? It is absolutely this, all right? Notice it says this in 19 and then 20. It says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. How many of you fear God, reverence God in the biblical way? Amen? I'm sorry about that typo. That doesn't often happen. I usually check those scriptures. I did check this. I knew this was the right one when I saw it. I've got it underlined. It says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. Notice verse 20. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues.
Amen.
Amen. Protection from the strife of tongues. Amen. I believe for those that reverence God, you can depend upon God to see you through. If people are talking against you, speaking against you, slandering against you, how many of you know you keep reverencing God? You keep walking in the fear of the Lord, and God is going to defend you and keep you in the midst of all those things. Amen. Now notice now Psalm 120. And we'll read another one. I just want you to get these. I just felt like I wanted you to look at them. I don't always have you turn, but I just felt that this was a good one, good ones. You may not need these right now, but maybe somebody you know needs them. Maybe somebody you know could be blessed by these and encouraged by these. In Psalm 120 and verse 2, it reads this way. It says, We'll start with verse 1. It says, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. I believe we can pray that prayer, don't you? And then it says, what shall be given to you or what shall be done to you, you false tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree? Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so he's talking about people coming against him with words, coming against him in battle and what have you. But really, God is the defender. Amen? Amen. And he brings them through. Now, lastly, this is one of my favorite ones, Isaiah 54. And some people argue, well, you know, he's speaking to Israel. Well, you've got a better covenant than Israel, so if this applies to them, it certainly would apply to you as well, right? And so notice what it says. It says in verse 17 of Isaiah 54, and many of you know this, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises up against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Well, we are the servants of the Lord. We have an inheritance, don't we? And we are righteous through Christ, amen? And so you know what? We believe, and my confession is, no weapon formed against me is going to prosper in Jesus' name, amen? As long as I reverence God, as long as I do my utmost to conduct my life in an honorable way, then I believe that no weapon formed against me will prosper. And I'll make mistakes, I'll fail, I'll falter, but you know what? As long as I get back up in repentance, whatever those mistakes are, I can still stand on these promises, right?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. I encourage you. I want to encourage you with those things. Now, going back now to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter again, it talks about those that speak against you as evildoers. Just briefly here in your notes, number 2, evildoers could have been translated as criminals. And so, you know, and really when you think about what Dr. Utley said, as we quoted, they would have been criminals if they committed some of these things, right? I mean, treason and immorality, all these verses, atheism in their mind was criminal work right there. I mean, to be an atheist, I mean, if you're not serving God, their gods and whatever, that's like being, you know, a criminal. And so they would treat them like criminals. Now, going on with this now, notice back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, the latter part of that is, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when they speak against you, if you're conducting your life in an honorable way, which is defined again as beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, praiseworthy, morally good and noble, if you're living your life in that way, before the unbeliever, before the Gentile, in the Gentile sight, it says that by your good works, honorable works, which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, let's examine the meaning of that the best way we know how, because there's so much here. Notice letter C. They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Number 1, we have been called to good works, have we not? We remember in the scriptures there, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where it says this, we are his workmanship. Say, I am his workmanship.
I am his workmanship.
We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto or resulting in good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk therein, right? And so he created, he recreated us. We are a new creation, we understand. And therefore, by having that new nature, that new creation on the inside of us, now there's preordained works that he has destined for us to perform, right?
Yeah.
We're made for good works. We're made for good works. Number 2, performing good works are said to be letting our light shine. Matthew 5:16, what did it say? Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they may, what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, right? And so these honorable works, these works that we're referring to are works that are really essentially letting our light shine. They would be therefore works of love, right? Works of love and compassion, the God kind of love. And notice that I put down here, putting it together, what we said about darkness and light last week. Note this, putting this together with last week's message about truth and love being characteristics of walking in the light, that our good works, remember, let your light so shine, that they may see your good works, then our good works must not contradict truth and must be done with true divine love, right?
Amen.
Must be done with true divine love. And so the good works of the Bible, the good works of the believer, are never good works that contradict the truth of God's word or compromise the divine love of God, right? Because, you know, there's people that, you know, they will think they're doing good. And you know this. This is nothing new to you. They'll think they're doing good by supporting a charity that you and I might say, you know what, wait a minute, that charity supports thus and thus. This charity supports abortion. This charity supports whatever. And so they may feel they're doing good by supporting a charity, but when you look behind the scenes, you know what? If it's not according to truth and if it's not by God's divine love, then maybe that is not the good work that God would have us do, right? And there's other things that you could come up with that. It can never compromise truth. It can never compromise God's love. And you know, a lot of people, you know, they'll do good things. How many of you know the world will do this? And we need to watch our hearts. They'll do good works, not out of God's divine love, but they'll do good works like the Pharisees. What did it say about the Pharisees? They did good things in order so that they might be seen of men, right? And sometimes people, they'll do good things. I'm convinced a lot of wealthy people do good things, give to charities. But, you know, when they spout it out and let everybody know about it, sometimes you have to wonder if they're only doing it to make themselves look good, right? Jesus talked about, you know, giving, for example, you know, without telling, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, that kind of thing, right? And not looking for man's praise, because you know what? If you're getting the praise of men, then don't look for the praise of God, right? Is basically what he said. All right. And then going on with this as well, it says in number 3, those that believe on Jesus are supposed to do the works that Jesus did. John 14:12 says, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father, right? And so that's included with the good works, the works that Jesus did. Now, we won't do them necessarily to the extent that he did in some ways, all right? But we need to be praying for the sick. I mean, we may not see the dead raised, but you know what? Let's pray for the sick. We may see the dead raised if God leads us in that way. But my point is this. We're not going to walk in the dimension, but the church as a whole should be demonstrating the ministry of Jesus, right? But we as individuals may not demonstrate the whole of Jesus' ministry as individuals, but the church as a whole ought to be walking out the ministry of Jesus. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because Jesus did a lot of things. He taught, he preached, he loved people, he had kids on his lap and blessed them by laying hands on their head, and all sorts of various things, right? I mean, he did a variety of things. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He healed the leper. I mean, he did. He gave sight to the blind, all these things. And even though you and I may or may not, as individuals, carry out everything that he has done, the church as a whole ought to be carrying out everything that he did. There ought to be some that are anointed in the area of raising the dead.
Yeah.
There ought to be some that are anointed in the area of praying for the blind and seeing them see again. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Now, we can all pray a general prayer and believe God with our faith and whatever, but there's some that are operating in what's called the gifts of healings, and they have more results in certain areas. Isn't that right?
Right.
There's some, according to the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that have a gift called the working of miracles. So there's some that have different giftings. We all, though, have giftings, right? And so those are some of the works that we all ought to be carrying out to one extent or another. I do teaching and preaching. Jesus did teaching and preaching, right? You might be an encourager. Jesus was an encourager. Jesus was the summation of every ministry you can imagine. Right? Remember when he ascended up on high, Ephesians 4 says, he dispersed gifts unto men, didn't he? And that we have a measure of the grace of Christ, each of us a measure. He had the Spirit without measure. We have a measure of his anointing, a measure of his ministry for our lives. All right. Now, going on with this then, number 4, good works can be demonstrated in a number of ways. We can see, letter A, we can see to the needs of those who are poor, fatherless, widowed, sick, and otherwise afflicted. That's one way. I'll tell you, the city mission, and we even support the city mission, whether it be people that go there sometimes or whether it's our monthly giving or whatever. In that way, we are regularly ministering to the poor and the fatherless and the widowed, etc. All right. As well as people that are here that are in that situation. And then also, we can demonstrate love and hospitality to fellow believers, friends, neighbors, even strangers, and knowing that Hebrews 13 warns us that you may be entertaining angels and be unaware of it, right? And then notice in letter C, we can react kindly to those who despise us, speak evil of us, and mistreat us. That's a powerful way to be doing good works. I wanted to turn to Luke 6, and I know I got a lot more here, and time is almost out, but let's just look at Luke 6 if you don't mind. In Luke 6 and 27, this to me is just a powerful passage. Luke 6, 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. How many of you think that that's letting your light shine? Amen. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. I'll tell you why. Because you know what? Those are powerful principles. Because by doing those things, you overcome evil, don't you?
Yeah.
By doing those things, you overcome their hate. Love will overcome their hatred for you. Praying for those that despitefully use you will cause them to begin to see things in light a little bit differently. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And all those various things. Pray for them. Bless those that curse you. Somebody curses you. Somebody denounces you. You bless them. You speak blessing to them.
Yeah. Yeah.
It'll be amazing how that will change a situation many times. All right? Just to get going with this, and the fact that I'm only the top of page 2 and I've got more to say and time is almost out. Let's go back here then to number 5 to our notes. Notice we had mentioned this and pointed this out, the word observe. That word observe, notice it says, they may by your good works, which they observe. Everybody say observe. Observe is quite a word. It means this, you'll notice in your notes, to be an overseer, to look upon, to view attentively. To view attentively. That's from Thayer's. Notice Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says this, which they shall closely or narrowly inspect. You know the world is watching us.
Yeah.
Amen? I mean, we understand that, but you know it's biblical even. It even says so in the Bible. Peter even said that when they observe our good works, what will they do? They're going to glorify God in the day of visitation, that scripture says. And so they need to be observing our good works. They're watching us one way or the other. And so are they going to see the good works? Or are they going to see those that are not so good, right? And so they're observing, they're watching us. They are closely, according to Barnes' notes, closely or narrowly inspecting us. And you know what? There's an interesting thing here in chapter 3 and verse 2. Note this really. Same word is found here in chapter 3 and verse 2 concerning husbands and wives. And without getting ahead of myself too much, we'll deal with this in more detail. But notice it talks about wives. And it talks about wives submitting to their husbands and conducting their lives. Notice verse 2. When they observe your chaste conversation or your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What's he saying? Saying that they may even believe the husbands that are unbelievers by observing. And watching attentively your conduct, right? And so it even tells wives, you know, wives, don't preach to your husband. You know, some wives, you know, they beat him over the head with Bibles, don't they? I mean, you know, there's times to talk when they want to talk and whatever. That's great. That's wonderful. That's God making progress. But I'm talking about beating them over the head with the Bible and preaching to them and getting them mad. How many of you know that doesn't usually work? But when they see you've changed, when they see your new life, isn't that right? Amen? I mean, the Bible even says, when they see your new life, they're going to observe, they're going to start wanting what you want. You're going to provoke them to being jealous, amen, and wanting what you want, all right? And so that same idea of observing. Then number 6, this verse says that when we demonstrate good works, the unbeliever will glorify God in this very interesting phrase, day of visitation. Day of visitation. And notice what it says with this. This was a common phrase in the Old Testament, conveyed the sense of the visitation of God or the time when God visits. In the Old Testament, God visited man basically for two reasons. And you'll, I think, see this as we mention this. Number one, he would visit people for judgment, right?
Yeah.
And when God said he's going to visit, you know, whoever, sometimes it would be pertaining to judgment, Isaiah 10:30, Jeremiah 27:22. And then number two, he would visit them for blessing. All right, so for judgment at times when there was disobedience, sin, and then for blessing at times, for deliverance, for rescue, and for salvation. Examples, God visited his people, it says in your notes, to bring them out of Egyptian bondage, didn't he? God has visited his people. God also visited his people to bring them out of the Babylonian bondage. And then remember in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, when it talks about Hannah, it says as Hannah was crying out to God, it talks about how the Lord visited her, right? It is, because it talks about, I believe it's talking about with Zechariah. And Zechariah, when he realizes that his wife Elizabeth has a son or is pregnant and what have you, it says something about the Lord has visited us. If I'm not mistaken, we can check that out at some point. But there is something about that visitation. Even with Jesus coming, I don't even know that was a visitation to God. Amen? To give us blessing, all right? And so with judgment and with blessing. And then letter B, notice now, today, the day of visitation could mean this. It could mean that day when Christ returns, and every tongue is going to confess him as Lord. Isn't that right? We know that. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 talks about that. Others think, and I think that it could apply to both. You know what? It doesn't have to be either or. Sometimes it could be both. Sometimes in our minds we think, well, it's either got to be this or this. Sometimes it's okay that it's both. And notice now, others have this idea that the visitation refers to the time when God visits lost sinners and saves them by his grace. Now think about that in the context of this, that the unbeliever, the Gentile, the unbeliever that has been speaking against us as believers, they're going to observe our good works. And as they do, they're going to, when they come to their day of visitation and God saves them, they accept Christ, they're going to look back and they are going to glorify God because some Christian was letting their light shine into their life. Isn't that right? Amen. And so they will have a visitation of God. And when they do, praise God, they'll be grateful. They'll be grateful. You know what? I remember it. I've shared this with you about one particular guy, and there's been others, but this guy always stands out to me, how he always ridiculed, but I did, you know, he did it in a fun way. It wasn't really persecuted. I didn't consider that because I'd joke back with him. I'd tell him he was crazy and all these various things, you know, with a smile on my face. And he'd just laugh. You know, we'd laugh. And whatever. And then down the road, somebody won him to Christ. And he came back and thanked me. Not that I led him to Christ, not that I prayed with him, but you know what? I let my light shine, and I tried to love him, and I tried to help him, and be there for him, and whatever. And so you know what? Even though you may not be the reaper, you're still the shiner of the light. Amen? And you know what? When they do come to Christ, if they do, it's going to be their will. When they look back, they're going to be glorifying God, because now they've had a visitation. They were lost, and now they've accepted Christ. Amen? And I think that's a powerful, powerful thing, all right? And we'll finish this next time, verses 13 through 17. We'll give that to you next time and go on from there. Everybody good? Now, in this epistle, the latter part and even into chapter 3, the last parts of this chapter is going to talk about submission. It talks about three areas of submission, at least submission to government, submission to masters, and for us, we'd apply it to employers, right? And then also submission of wives to husbands, which should prove to be a very interesting time. And so, you know, you won't want to miss these areas of submission. Submission is a powerful word. I just want you to know submission is a beautiful word. It is not a bondage word. Submission is a liberty word. Yeah. And the world has twisted it. People's minds have twisted it around. And we're going to see more and more that submission biblically is a word of freedom. It is not a word of bondage as many people have in their minds when they hear that word submission. Yeah. Real quick example. How many of you would agree that when you submitted your life to Christ, you were set free?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and praise tonight. We thank you for your word again, Father God. We thank you for helping us to glean precious truths from your word, Father. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us, Father, would just be inspired, including me, Father, to live a more honorable life, to live a life more beautiful, and that which conveys your spirit, conveys your purity in a greater and greater way, knowing that the world is observing us. They're watching us attentively, Father God. And even by our life, we are witnesses of Christ, Father God. And so, Father, thank you for building this into us. Thank you that we are being further equipped tonight to be that which you've called us to be, so that when those who receive their day of visitation, they will glorify God, that we let our light shine. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.